Well, thank you for the warm welcome. I'm delighted to be with you. It is an enormous subject that was given me and could have been taken in any number of directions. So as I was telling Joe this evening at supper, I hope very much I've chosen a direction that will be useful to us and stimulating thought and still more virtue in our own lives. We're going to be speaking this weekend and Lord's Day about virtue. That was the way the title was written. So perhaps it would make sense to define the term, but as that is itself no easy task, I'm going to leave that to tomorrow. We'll assume for our purposes this evening that we're talking about what is variously called in the Bible goodness, godliness, holiness, and righteousness. Tonight, I want to introduce the subject with sort of an honest recognition of the immense problem it has always been to understand how virtue, how the character and conduct of a man or woman fits into the biblical narrative of salvation and of the Christian life. In fact, let me begin by saying that while there are mysteries of our faith far better known, for example, the triunity of the one living and true God, the existence in the single person of Jesus Christ of both a divine and a human nature, the intersection of an absolute divine sovereignty and an absolute human accountability or responsibility or freedom, the relationship of virtue and salvation in the Bible is also deeply mysterious. In fact, the longer I live, the longer I study the Word of God, the more mysterious its teaching about virtue appears to me to be. We're not accustomed to thinking about character, obedience, and holiness of life as somehow mysterious, but I think it's not going to be difficult for me to demonstrate to you that the place of conduct and character in the Christian life and in Christian experience is beset by mystery on all sides. It's also perhaps largely for that reason a theological problem. All the other so-called mysteries of our faith have proved problematic in the history of Christian thought, so why not this one as well? In fact, it's probably not an overstatement to say that the place of virtue in the economy of God's grace is historically the soteriological problem of the Christian faith. Any well-read Roman Catholic will tell us Protestants that the problem with our doctrine of justification by faith is that it undermines holy living. And perhaps oddly, our riposte to the Roman Catholic is that his construction of salvation, quite different from ours as it is, does the same. We argue that the Roman Catholic soteriological system, their doctrines of salvation, both undermine grace and cheapen virtue. From the Galatian Judaizers who troubled the churches established by the Apostle Paul to the Donatist sectarians who made life miserable for Augustine in North Africa, from the ascetics of patristic and medieval Christianity to the cultural accommodationists of modern Western liberal Christianity, from 1940s and 50s American fundamentalism to the antinomianism of evangelical life in modern America, there has never been a time when Christians did not disagree, not only about what God requires of true believers, that is, what real virtue consists of, but about how divine grace and human righteousness intersect in the experience of salvation. Any Christian of whatever tradition will say, of course, that we are saved by grace and that we ought to live holy lives. But what we mean by that varies dramatically from person to person and party to party. One of my themes this weekend is going to be that we have much to learn from the Christian ages and make a mistake when we confine ourselves too much to the thinking of our own traditions. We Reformed American evangelicals are hardly the only paragons of virtue in a Christian history. We, too, fall short in many ways, and we need many teachers, and particularly for a subject as broad, as deep, as that of Christian character and of a godly life. You can't deny that the Bible's own emphatic way of speaking is a large part of the problem we have had in agreeing about the nature of virtue and its place in our salvation. Sometimes the Bible speaks as if virtue, good character, and good behavior had nothing to do with our salvation. Think of Paul's mighty polemic against works in Romans and Galatians, or the Lord's parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that if a preacher had gotten through the first five chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans and his congregation didn't suspect that he was an antinomian, he was one of those Christians who believed that it didn't really make any difference how you lived. Only faith in Jesus Christ got you to heaven, and it would get you to heaven no matter what else. An antinomian. On the other hand, sometimes the Bible seems to say, and not just here and there, but in many places, that character and behavior have everything to do with salvation. Everyone knows, of course, you've perhaps noticed this or thought about it as you've been reading through the Bible, through what large tracts of Holy Scripture God is said to be dealing with people according to what they have done, how they have lived. Again and again in the Old Testament, the Bible reads as if everything depended upon how we live. Sometime after the Lord had made his promise to Abraham, the great covenant that contains within itself the promise of all the rest of redemptive history, you remember in Genesis 22 that Abraham was tested at Mount Moriah, and he passed the test. And there in the Lord's concluding summary of that experience, we read, "Because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed me." I venture to say that none of us would be likely to have written the text in quite that way, seeming as it does to suspend the progress of the world's redemption on the obedience of Abraham. But there are 100 such texts. Before the law was given at Mount Sinai, the Lord said to Israel, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," surely that's what we mean by virtue, "then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Now it seems Israel's election is being suspended upon her virtue. And that note is sounded again and again throughout the covenantal material. For example, again, in regard to the promises of the redemptive covenant that Yahweh made with Israel, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 28. Or we read David artlessly singing, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness, my cleanness in his sight. We would never say that about ourselves, would we? When was the last time you said that about yourself to someone else? The Lord has rewarded me because of my righteous life, the cleanness of my hands. Ought we to speak that way? But to complicate the picture, the Lord then agrees with David's assessment of his life and his righteousness. When he later appeared to Solomon, the Lord said, if you walk before me, walking, we're talking about virtue, the way of life. If you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your throne as I promised David your father. Now the promise of the Messianic King is being suspended upon the obedience, the character, the way of life of his son Solomon. Integrity of heart and uprightness. Isn't that what we mean by virtue? Isn't that what anybody means by virtue? Many sincere readers of the Bible, troubled by such statements, unsure of how to reconcile them with Paul's great doctrine of justification by faith, come to believe that this works or behavior or virtue orientation that you find so frequently in texts like those is peculiar to the Old Testament, but that the New Testament more emphatically proclaims salvation as the free gift of God in defiance of our ill desert. But that won't do. Not only does the Old Testament contain many of our most beautiful and emphatic statements regarding our spiritual helplessness, our pervasive sinfulness, God's amazing grace, our need for redemption, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, the supremacy of faith as opposed to works as the instrument of our peace with God. But the New Testament repeats, and very bluntly, the same demand for integrity and righteousness that we find so often in the Old. I suspect that most evangelical readers of the Bible, captives of a particular paradigm of understanding, read John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and the words hardly register. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When was the last time you recited that verse to somebody? Believer or unbeliever? Is that the message of the Bible? That those who have done good will rise to live and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned? Isn't that what the typical unbeliever thinks the message of the Bible is? This is a theme that surfaces repeatedly in the Lord's teaching, as you may know. We have, for example, and famously near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Didn't Paul say that confessing Jesus Christ as Lord is the path of salvation? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved or will enter the kingdom of heaven as Jesus has it there, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That text is found, as I said, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is one long summons to holy living. The will of my Father in heaven, which he is referring to there, are all the commandments, all the descriptions of godly character and behavior that have come already in the sermon to that point. It is in that sermon that we read a text that continues to startle us if not dismay us every time we come across it. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there too we read that the difference between those whose house will stand and those whose house will fall is whether the person hears the Lord's words and does them. What words? All the words he's been talking about from the beginning of chapter 5. What is so difficult about texts like these, especially for Reformed evangelicals like ourselves, is that there aren't any qualifications attached. There's no hurrying on to assure us that, of course, we're not setting aside justification by faith or salvation by grace alone. In fact, there are a great many more statements like that one that boldly state the absolute necessity of godliness, of life, of holiness of life for salvation, especially in the Lord's teaching. Moses Silva has a fine study of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that we read in Matthew 25. And he argues that the oil in sufficient quantity that the wise virgins had but the foolish virgins did not represents good works or a virtuous life. But in that parable, the sufficient supply of oil is the difference between entering the eternal banquet and having the door shut in your face. But at the same time, it's perfectly obvious that Jesus was no legalist. He was not even a moralist. Certainly, no more so than the authors of the Old Testament. It was Jesus who was always forgiving the sins of the unvirtuous. It was Jesus who told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee and who anticipated the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he said that this penitent man who beat his breast over his moral unworthiness and pled for forgiveness from God went home justified. One place in the Gospels where the term is used in the identical way in which it's used in the great argument of the Apostle Paul. It was Jesus who spoke of giving his life a ransom for many, of giving eternal life to the sheep. It was Jesus who appealed to men to believe in him and to count on his atoning work so that they might have everlasting life, John 3:16. And of course, that same juxtaposition of a sinner's desperate need, his helplessness, his absolute dependence upon divine grace, and the absolute necessity of his living a godly life is found face up on virtually every page of the New Testament. Even Paul, in the very midst of his great exposition of justification by faith in Romans 2, does not scruple to say that God will render to each one according to his works. And that it will be the doers of the law who will be justified. As you no doubt know, I could multiply texts to the same point. I haven't even mentioned James. Scenes of the Last Judgment in the New Testament. Has this ever bothered you? It's bothered me. Invariably cast the separation of human beings and the discrimination between them in their respective classes in terms of their behavior, their virtue, or their lack of virtue. We would expect the Lord to say, on the great day, he's going to say, all of those who believed in me, come here at my right hand. And all of those who refuse to believe in me, here, you're the goats, go to my left. But instead, he talks about kindness. Compassion and works of mercy. Knowing what we know, believing what we believe, we certainly do not expect the Bible to end as it does. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and I will give to each of you according to your works. That's Revelation 2. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Revelation 22. It's an inclusio. The whole story of the history of man between those two statements about the judgment of our behavior on the last day. It isn't the sort of thing a believing Presbyterian is wont to say, but what Thomas A. Kempis said certainly can't be said to contradict the Bible. A good life makes a man or woman dear to God. Now, to be sure, we have worked out ways, biblical ways, of assimilating this emphasis on a holy life into our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation. We speak of the relationship between justification and sanctification. We take note of those texts that say the whole purpose of God's great work of atonement in Jesus Christ is to conform us to the image of his Son. All of that is true, and it's very useful and helpful, but no one can say that it resolves or demystifies the tension that exists between these two strikingly dramatic statements that we find cheek to jowl with one another throughout the Bible. We are saved and can be saved by grace alone. And without a virtuous life, we cannot be saved. Francis Turretin, the great Reformed scholastic, in his monumental Dogmatics, Institutes of Eclectic Theology, in discussing the necessity of good works, says, although works may be said to contribute nothing to the acquisition of salvation, still they should be considered necessary to the obtainment of it, so that no one can be saved without them. Could one of you please explain to me the difference between acquiring salvation and obtaining salvation? I checked Turretin's original Latin terms, and they are virtual synonyms, as anybody can confirm by just looking them up in a Latin dictionary. So good works or a virtuous life do not acquire salvation, but they obtain salvation. Turretin, however, is simply being faithful to huge amounts of biblical data when he puts matters that way. But he leaves us scratching our heads. Each emphasis in this 2,000-year-long discussion has its rabid supporters who wrap themselves around a particular set of biblical texts and then tend to ignore or minimize or relativize the texts appealed to by the other side. Let me provide you with one example. When we hear the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We Reformed evangelicals typically assume that the Lord was referring to our need for imputed righteousness. It's a summons to believe in Jesus Christ. Where else could we get righteousness good enough for God, sufficient to enable us to enter heaven? In my experience, Reformed pastors typically take the text that way. I've heard sermon after sermon in which the text is understood in those terms. But no responsible exegete of the Sermon on the Mount takes the text that way. The Lord is speaking from the beginning of that sermon to the end of that sermon about the behavior, the conduct, the virtue of those who would be his disciples. There's a reason why Luther called the Sermon on the Mount Moses Mosissimus, or Moses to the nth degree, or as someone else has it, Moses quadrupled. Jesus is saying in unmistakable terms that we have to live a virtuous life, not only in behavior, but in our hearts. And we have to do that much better than the Pharisee ever did, that moral zealot of the first century, if we want to go to heaven. But given our paradigm of understanding, we find it hard to imagine that Jesus would ever have said such a thing. It's Christ's righteousness, not ours. We have learned with our mother's milk that's going to tell the tale. Is that not right? But that's what Jesus said. To be saved, you have to live a better life than the Pharisees did. But reconciling the two emphases of free grace and a virtuous life in biblical soteriology is only one of the problems that virtue poses to a right understanding of biblical faith and life. We have as well the problem of reconciling real virtue, real goodness, real righteousness of life and living with the persistent and profound sinfulness that the Bible teaches is the characteristic of our lives, no matter how long we have been followers of Jesus Christ. Rabbi Duncan, it's a nickname, Rabbi. John Duncan was a 19th century Scottish minister, missionary, and then a theologian, professor of Hebrew at the New College in the middle of the century. A very eccentric man, very interesting man, a very devout man, but he had a knack for saying things in a memorable way and for reducing issues to aphorisms that help clarify the issue, the point. Rabbi Duncan once said, they called him Rabbi because of his tremendous learning in things Jewish. He was a missionary to Jews in Romania. In fact, if some of you have on your shelves The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, Edersheim was a convert of Rabbi Duncan during his missionary days in Budapest. But Rabbi Duncan once said of himself, "I have never done a sinless action during my 70 years. I don't say, but by God's grace, there may have been some holy action done, but never a sinless action." And the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, confirms the truth of that statement. If we continue to be, even as Christians, even as mature Christians, sinners through and through, how can David refer to himself as blameless? Surely he knew better. How could Paul write that an elder must be blameless? How can Christian people be referred to as righteous, holy, saints, as they are so often in the New Testament? Or you could make the point by descending to particulars. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, the Lord lays us all under the sacred obligation to practice unity, loving unity, in the Christian church. That unity, he says, is going to be a key dimension to Christian righteousness or Christian virtue. He goes so far as to say that this virtue, otherwise so rare in human life, loving unity, will so arrest the attention of the world that it will force otherwise unwilling people to admit that the Father must have sent the Son into the world in Jesus Christ. But by the early chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it has become obvious that selfish and foolish backbiting and divisiveness and an inability to get along may be as often the example of the church, the example it sets for the world. And look at Christendom today. Does anyone think that the unity of the church is so remarkable, so impossible to explain in any other than supernatural terms, that it represents something like a formal proof of the gospel. We have so many denominations, we can't keep track of them all. We have so many and so bitter internecine feuds, such public and implacable opposition to one another, that it's difficult to distinguish the church from any other human organization racked by disunity. Jesus summoned us to virtue, and we've widely ignored his summons. So how can the Bible think we are virtuous? Or consider the Lord's teaching that believers must remain faithful to their marriages. But then we learn that Paul had to deal with believers who had deserted their marriages as believers. The husband's a believer. The wife is a believer. And they got a divorce nevertheless. And as you know, that has continued to happen and is happening frequently today. Or consider another example. The summary of the entire law of God is that we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and that we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That is the simplest definition of true virtue that we are given in the Word of God. But is there one of us here who can say that we have loved God with all that we are and all that we have for even 10 minutes of our life? And can you name a neighbor who would say of you that you love him or love her more than you love yourself? Give me the neighbor's name. I'll go ask your neighbor if there's anyone in his or her acquaintance who loves them more than he or she loves himself or herself. And confidently, you are certain that they're going to say, oh, yes, I know that person. We are in a fundamental way, and in terms of the Bible's own definitions and descriptions, inveterate, profound, perpetual sinners. Where is this supposed virtue that real Christians will demonstrate and is the indispensable condition of salvation? Well, again, there are answers that we can give to that question, just as we can provide some explanation of how the Bible can teach that we are sinners and have to be saved by grace and grace alone, and yet that it is essential to our salvation that we be virtuous people. So we can explain in certain ways how the Bible could call us godly or holy when we are as sinful a people as we are. The entire Bible bears witness to the fact that God counts as living faith, as true obedience, as goodness of life, very far from what is sinless or perfect faith and obedience. The Lord, in his grace, treats our little for a lot. There is Samson, right there in the middle of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What in the world is that goofball doing there? He did one good thing in his life. Second, the faithful people of God could fail at one place or another in Christian life while succeeding at others. When we're told in Holy Scripture that David had been a faithful man, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, we're being taught that an otherwise devout and good life can be marred by a discrete failure and the consequences that ensue. Faithful Christians who are really noteworthy for some aspects of virtue can fail miserably at marital or sexual faithfulness, at the stewardship of money, the controlling of one's temper, spiritual cowardice or indifference to others. But in the economy of God's grace, our failures don't nullify the better things that we do. Think of King Hezekiah, widely said to be, in Kings and Chronicles, the best of Judah's kings. And yet he produced the worst of Judah's kings. And third, in spite of all of our failures, in spite of our manifest lack of virtue, we may still compare favorably with the world, favorably enough to have our lives described as righteous or blameless in comparison. I just mentioned the faithfulness of Christian marriages. We're not as faithful as we ought to be. We know that. But the fact is, we're a lot more faithful than the world around us. We must never minimize the difference the Holy Spirit makes when he comes into a life. If you bring the Lord and his will into your life, as Christians must and will, it changes everything. You will have heard, as I have heard, far too many times over the last 5 or 10 years, that evangelical Christians are divorcing at the same rate as the culture in general. I update my congregation on these numbers from time to time, simply for their encouragement. I've officiated at 119 weddings in my ministerial life. 9 of those weddings were unbelievers to unbelievers, so I'm left with 110 Christian weddings. Of those, 7 have ended in divorce, some 6%, a rate very much lower than that of the culture as a whole, normally fixed at somewhere south or north of 50%. But of those 7, in 3 of the cases, the spouse who left the marriage left the Christian faith at the same time. So out of 110 Christian weddings, there have been 4 in which Christians have divorced. Spouses who were Christians when they married, spouses who were Christians when they divorced, and spouses who are still Christians after the divorce. A situation the Bible anticipates, allows for in certain very limited circumstances, but given its general teaching about marriage, a situation that ought to be exceedingly rare. In my case, those 4 represent 3.6% of the marriages that I have performed. In a culture like ours in America today, 3.6% of marriages ending in divorce is an extraordinarily low rate. I can say in faithfulness to the facts that in general, devout Christians don't get divorces. They remain faithful to their marriages. So you see, there may be virtue in the Christian life. No matter the continuing sinfulness of Christian people, there is a measure of faithfulness to one's marriage that the world does not approach. We could demonstrate the same thing in respect to any number of other virtues: honesty, compassion, generosity, humility, and so on. Christians do live better than non-Christians. And that better is, in one respect or another, some measure of virtue. Still, all of that, I suspect, doesn't really take the tension away, does it? We are inveterate sinners, miserable examples of Christ-likeness. And the Bible calls us miserable sinners. How can then it also say that we are righteous, holy, sanctified? We wonder about this both theologically and existentially, whether we're thinking about our system of theology, how to understand the teaching of the Bible, or our own sullied and unimpressive hearts and lives. The best sort of Calvinists have always been those who, in faithfulness to the Word of God, and no matter the difficulty this poses for creating a neat, tidy, logically coherent system of theology, have recognized that God's sovereign grace notwithstanding, his absolute predestination notwithstanding, the human element must be given its due, the exercise of the human will in salvation and the Christian life must never be ignored, emphatic as the Bible is in teaching that. As one scholar said of John Calvin, himself the patron saint, as it were, of Reformed theology, this is a somewhat complex quotation, but listen carefully and you'll get the point. One of the most interesting and striking general features of Calvin's work, both systematic and exegetical, arises with regard to the problems of the limited clarity of the revelation in Scripture and the limited powers of comprehension of the believer. This feature is the predominance of single themes which stand out in their individualistic clarity. He's speaking of a theme like the absolute necessity of righteous living for salvation on the one hand, or the absolute necessity of divine grace for salvation on the other hand, as over against the numerous systematic inconsistencies that arise because the systematic interrelationship of these themes is relegated by Calvin to the status of incomprehensibility. Doctrines that are clear in themselves but logically incompatible with one another are placed side by side because Calvin finds them so in Scripture. I don't think, by the way, that logically incompatible is the best way to describe the situation we find either in the Bible or in Calvin's theology. These themes are compatible enough. They exist with perfect consistency in the divine mind, as does all truth. But our minds are too small to be able to grasp exactly how they are compatible with one another. They appear incompatible to us. He goes on. When Calvin's theology is looked at as a logical system, he is seen to have developed the doctrine of the omnipotence of God into a complete determinism, while at the same time maintaining with equal vigor a contradictory doctrine of the responsibility of the individual. Again, I don't think contradictory doctrine is quite right. They may appear contradictory, but Calvin never believed they were an actual conflict. And so he concludes. Calvin then was completely convinced of a high degree of clarity and comprehensibility of individual themes of the Bible, predestination, the necessity of a godly life, and so on. But he was also so utterly submissive before divine mystery as to create a theology containing many logical inconsistencies rather than a rationally coherent whole. He never conceived of his theological task as an effort to harmonize the deeper paradoxes of the Bible or to explain what he regarded as its central mysteries. Clarity of individual themes, incomprehensibility of their interrelation, that is the hallmark of Calvin's theology. Now, do you see his point? We know that Jesus Christ is God. And we know that Jesus Christ is a true man. We know those two things. How he is one and the same, God and man, at the same time, we don't begin to understand. And the more you think about it, the less you will understand. You think you understand because you misunderstand. The ordinary American evangelical thinks of Jesus Christ as Superman. Not as a real man. Not as a man like you and I, but as Superman. A kind of mixture of God and man. But he's not a mixture. Our theology decries the very notion that there's a mixture in Christ. He is God, and he is man. And never once, so far as I can tell, and I've looked and looked and looked, never once does the Bible actually raise the issue of how these two realities existed in the psychology of the one person of Jesus Christ. How does the omniscient not know things? How is the omnipotent weary discouraged, fearful, and so on. We know that God alone can save us, that we are helpless, even to want to be saved, much less to do anything that might be necessary for our salvation. We know that full well, not only from the teaching of God's Word, but from the testimony of our own hearts. But we also know that we have to act to be saved. How those two actions relate to one another, however, is a much more difficult question to answer. That loyalty, come wind, come weather, to the double emphasis we find in the Bible has been the hallmark of the best of Reformed or Calvinistic theology ever since. Calvinistic preachers have rung the changes on salvation as the free gift and the achievement of God, doing for unworthy and incapable sinners what they would never want to do or be able to do for themselves on their very best day. But they have also rung the changes on the absolute responsibility of every human being to give answer to the summons to believe in Jesus Christ and then to obey his commandments. And they have been perfectly willing to say that if they do not believe and do not obey, they have no one to blame for the outcome of their lives except themselves. They have credited God with our salvation from beginning to end and in all the links of the chain. But they have encouraged men and women to believe that they must trust the Lord and they must obey his commandments if they wish to be saved. In the same way, they have rightly demanded that God's people live a holy life because that holy life is an essential condition of salvation. Rabbi Duncan, again, was only being true to the central emphases of the Bible and Reformed theology when he said that God works half and man the other half is false. That God works all and man does all is true. He was also faithful to the Bible when he said the best preaching is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. The longer I live, the more sure I have become that this is the right way to read the Bible. The only way to read it without minimizing or relativizing one or another of its central themes. I don't know how to take the mystery out of the Bible's radical emphasis on sovereign grace and its radical insistence on a virtuous life as the condition of our salvation. But I know both are true, and it's not hard, is it, to see that both are necessary to a proper response to God. I come to God with nothing of my own. I fully understand that I must give to God everything I am and have. I don't see how any Christian could not agree with both of those statements. I know I am all the time and in every way an unworthy and incapable sinner. I mean a real sinner. Paul's kind of sinner, a bond slave of sin. But I know that I am righteous and not only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but my way of life as I have come to live it in Jesus Christ. So we begin with the problem of virtue in the Bible, in Christian theology, and in the experience of every one of us. I thought it would be important for us at the beginning to feel the wrench, to face again the bracing wind of the Spirit speaking in the Word of God, because we don't do this often enough, you and I. The Bible is always and everywhere battering, blasting our infernal complacency. We read text after text after text as if it was some report of minor importance in the newspaper. And we have just had a window opened on eternal reality. But so often a reality we don't entirely want to face. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Christian life is a life of holy living. It has to be a life of holy living. Don't qualify that now in your mind. That's our temptation. We're already drawing in the qualifications, the extenuations. Don't bring mitigation from somewhere else. The Bible refuses to do that, which is why almost never do you find these two thoughts. Sola gratia, the absolute necessity of a virtuous life, related to one another. You just get one or the other, and when you get them right between the eyes. So the Bible will not even allow its summons to holiness to die the death of qualification by the grace of God. We are saved by grace. We have to be holy. We can do nothing without Christ. We have to live a righteous life. And it's up to you and I to live that life. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish saint, had a friend, one John Muir, a preacher in Glasgow. Of Muir, McShane once said that he was imputed righteousness to the backbone. I want to be imputed righteousness to the backbone. We all ought to be imputed righteousness to the backbone. That's a good way of thinking about what a Christian ought to be. Imputed righteousness to the backbone. Christ for me, the hope of glory, to the backbone. He, the just, dying for the unjust to bring us to God, to the backbone. He who had no sin being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, to the backbone. But we also have to be virtue, holiness, righteousness of life, integrity, character, behavior to the backbone. Christ-likeness to the backbone. Obedience to the commandments of God to the backbone. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Amen. Should I pray? Father in heaven, we from time to time read texts like these in your word, and are alternately confused or stunned. What we want to be, however, is reminded of the fact that this is the message of your word from beginning to end. The first thing that you said to Abraham those long ago years when you made your covenant with him was, walk before me and be perfect. We want to embrace that summons. We never want for a moment, to the slightest degree, to lose our grip on sola gratia, solus Christus. We want to believe in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sovereign grace of God. We want to remember that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him or her. We want to believe and always remember to believe that the Lord Jesus gave eternal life to us and will not perish because nobody can snatch us out of his hand. But we also want to believe and always remember to believe that it is essential that we live a good life, a good heart, a good character, and good behavior. That is the life for us. Whatever it taught, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, that's the life for us. It's the life we want to live, to be a credit to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.